Our text today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hear now the word of the living God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for calling us to enter into your courts. We do so with praise and with expectation, for you have given us many promises and have demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are grateful that we have not been left alone, but that in your infinite wisdom you placed us in the community of the saints, in your household, in your church, where we can be nurtured and fed and strengthened and encouraged. Even today we have assembled with the saints to come to the glorious table of our Lord and Savior, where we might, and with one another in him. Father, help us never to take this privilege lightly or to grow weary in well-doing. Stir up and fill our hearts with rejoicing. As your word is preached, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to convict us of our sins, to instruct our minds, to move our hearts, and to conform us more and more to the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I lose track of time, but I was asking Pastor Neil about the age of the church, your church, this congregation. And you are headed toward your sixth anniversary, I believe, sometime this summer, perhaps in June. And this is a big year for me with anniversaries. This next month, in fact, will be the 30th anniversary of my ordination as a pastor. And in nearly 14 of those years, I've been in Nacogdoches. So that seems hard to believe how fast things have gone. And while the majority of those years contain many, many joys, just as I'm sure you can look at your 5.5 years and see any number of joyful things, nevertheless, sprinkled in my 30 years of ministry are some very, very difficult days. While the majority of those years contain many joys and many blessings, nevertheless, if I don't have to think very hard to remember some very, very hard and challenging times, the kind of days and weeks where you might wonder, is it worth it? The kind of days and weeks where perhaps you're tempted to quit. My wife and I, Mary Nell and I, will also celebrate our 40th wedding anniversary in August. Those 40 years, like the 30 years of ministry, have been mostly glorious days, good days. But like the church family, our family has had its moments of challenge and struggles and difficulties. But even in the midst of unhappiness, perhaps especially in those moments of difficulty, love is tested. Love is made manifest. And like faith and like hope, if we can only love in the good times, then it is of very limited value. But if in the difficult days, faith, hope, and love sustain us and get us to the other side, then they are, of course, absolutely essential. And I want us to take a look today at what, on the one hand, is likely a familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 13, but I'd like to set it in a bit of a different context today than perhaps you've thought about it before. We are all broken people. Very broken people. And we're trying to follow a Savior who is rescuing us, saving us from that brokenness. We do fail each other. We fail Him, but of course He never fails us. But every problem, every heartache, every anxiety in your life is the result of either your sin or someone else's sin or a combination of those two. There are so many sins. And thus, I am very grateful for the passage that tells us love covers a multitude of sins. Aren't you glad for the covering of love? Aren't you glad that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? You have been a church now for almost 6 years. And you can't do that for 6 years or 10 years or 20 years or however many years without learning some things. If you were to do it all over again, even these few short years, God forbid, to have to do it over again. But if you did, you would do some things different. You've learned some things. You've grown in wisdom. And that's just an inescapable concept. We cannot get from here to there without some failures and without some tears. That's part of the process of growth. That's you as parents will know that, or you're learning that, or you've already learned that. And sometimes we fail because we tried. Sometimes we fail to try. But even in those failures, God is at work and testing us and training us. And for me, it seems that I've learned most of the things the hard way. Most journeys are that way. We grow weary. We grow lost. We perhaps need help. But this is the one way we get from here to there. We learn positively, we learn negatively, and we learn some things the easy way, vicariously, and we learn some things the hard way, but all of this is essential to our sanctification, being conformed to the image of Christ. We grow in wisdom, or we should grow in wisdom through our trials. You know that passage in James, I remember as a young man reading that, he lacks wisdom, let him ask. I thought wisdom kind of fell out of the sky in a bucket in a magical, mystical way. I need some wisdom. And here it would come. But the context of James is to consider it all joy when you're distressed by various trials. Guess where the wisdom comes? Be careful when you ask for wisdom. Because God's going to give it to you, and He's probably going to give it to you through circumstances and through life and through some challenges where you have to think and pray and trust and get counsel and make decisions and face the consequences of that. That's where wisdom comes, and that's how God usually gives it. To be tried by fire, we're told in 1 Peter that now for a little while, if necessary, and it usually is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, though tried by fire, and your faith, which is more precious than gold, though tried by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if I can paraphrase that, God says, whenever it's necessary, I'm going to test you. I'm going to put you through some difficult things to see what you're made of, to weed out and take out those things that are in the way so that you emerge on the other side more like Christ, so that in the end, there's a great rejoicing, great delighting in seeing how God has worked through those difficult things. Our perspective on difficulty must be to see God in the difficulty. Joseph is a great example of this. In the book of Genesis, we get to read the whole story of Joseph, a pretty lengthy section of Scripture, where we see a number of things happen to young Joseph. He's put into a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He goes to prison. He's in there a good while. He's forgotten by those who get out, who promise they would remember him. And of course, ultimately, he winds up in the palace. He's second in command in Egypt. And here come his brothers. And of course, you know the story. His father dies. And then his brothers are worried because they're the ones that caused all the trouble in the first place. And he tells them what Don't worry. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. One of the things we have to recognize about the story of Joseph is we have the advantage of knowing how the story ended, but Joseph didn't. He didn't know what God was doing. But what we do learn about Joseph is whether he was in a pit or in Potiphar's house or in prison or in the palace, the Bible says, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with him. And so when he got to the end of his story, he could see how God was at work in all those things. We're to take that and learn from it. Now, lest you think, man, Pastor Booth, you're hitting on a lot of negative things here. I wanted to acknowledge this sort of sad or negative stuff up front today, partly because it simply means that we're facing reality. Okay? You're hard to live with. And so am I. I don't live here, but if I lived here, you'd find me hard to live with sometime. Okay? You're sinners. I'm a sinner. And God has put us together, and there are going to be friction and difficulties and challenges and irritations and frustrations and all kinds of things that happen. More importantly, it is what I've done here, I hope, is a means of providing a backdrop for us to see something much brighter, something more beautiful, something happy, something glorious. And so to this more cheery task I now turn. 1 Corinthians 13, like the Ten Commandments, is one of those great summary passages. It boils things down for us. It helps us to focus on what's important and helps us to get our priorities straight. The Ten Commandments themselves summarize the entire Bible. And then Jesus comes along and even summarizes the Ten Commandments and tells us the two great commandments are to love God and to love our neighbor. In the life of a family, that is, in the life of a church, which is a family, there are these three things that hold us together and that move us forward: faith, hope, and love. And so I'd like to make a few observations about each of these as we consider where we've been and where we're going. But in order to understand this famous chapter on love, we need to see the broader context that it's set in. So please indulge me while I set that context for you so we can understand this great passage. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, which are on either side of this chapter, the apostle is addressing a church that he loves, but a church, like all of our churches, that needs some adjustments, that needs some instruction, that needs some reminders of what they already know. In chapter 12, verse 7, we're informed that, quote, the manifestations of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In fact, if we think about the whole book of 1 Corinthians, as Paul's addressing this church he loves, there are any number of problems, and one of the big problems is they're kind of rubbing each other the wrong way. We've already had the problem, remember, in chapter 10 and particularly chapter 11, where they're not dealing with the Lord's Supper right there. Some are coming and doing their own thing. And sure enough, we get over to chapter 12 and where he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, you've got a gift, and you've got a gift, and you've got a gift. And sometimes there was quarreling over which gift was more important and more prestigious, and there was this exercising of a variety kind of gifts, all with the idea of this is mine, and look at me, and see how important I am, and how much better I am. And so there was this kind of hierarchy that was taking place. Verse 11, though, tells us this: one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. I like to say everyone here is important. You have something to learn from everyone, something to gain from everyone, and you're here to serve everyone. This isn't about you. It is about us. It is about the body of Christ. And so the scriptures tell us that it's the Spirit's sovereign work of distribution. It's as if we had all learned to play a different musical instrument. Think about your favorite instrument if you don't play or if you do play. But imagine you're at home practicing. Maybe not all that well just yet, but you're making sounds. When I was working on this, I was reminded that when we were raising our family in a very small house in a small neighborhood, the family right across the street from us, our driveways literally face right at the end at each other's driveway, and the little 8-year-old or 10-year-old, I don't remember, was learning to play the clarinet. and her mother would have her go out and sit at the end of the driveway in a lawn chair to practice, which meant that clarinet was aimed at our front window and front door. It was not a pleasant experience. Thankfully, she gave it up fairly quickly. But in other words, we have different levels of skill in terms of things we're good at or trying to get good at. But imagine we're all doing that. And let's assume that we all became pretty good at the thing, at the instrument we play. You're having recitals and people are approving of your gifts and your abilities. But then we all get together and it comes together and it fits in a way that brings about an even greater glory. That is, if everyone's doing what they're supposed to do. Imagine, though, you all had your instruments right now and I said, all right, I want everybody right now to play a note or a chord. And you'd say, which one? I said, I don't know. Just play the one you want to play. How would that sound? Would you like a CD of that? Maybe a couple hours worth? Be pretty ugly, wouldn't it? Okay, but if we had a beautiful piece of music and a director and we all knew what we were doing and then we said, now let's play, and we're all on the same page and playing our part, what we would get is something totally different. And so every instrument needs the other instrument to be complete. There are different instruments and different styles of playing, but there is only one composer, one conductor. The Spirit has assembled this particular orchestra, knowing the limitations and the challenges. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 12, where it talks about being members of one another, that's where we get our word members, and it literally means limbs or organs. So that picture of the body here as well. Our individual identity is only fully realized in the context of our membership in the body. So the sum of the parts is greater than the whole. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. I said that backwards. So when we get together as play as an orchestra, we get something grander than we could get if we just added up all the individual parts. It is the Spirit that baptizes us into one body. Thus, baptism is the sign of our engrafting into this orchestra, into this body. And verse 26 tells us that we are so connected to one another that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so, every member, that means you, matter. We are always connected to one another. You're connected to one another right now, and when we leave here, we're still connected to one another. It matters what we think. It matters what we do. We're all affected positively or negatively. We need one another, and the way we know that is the Holy Spirit has said so. The Holy Spirit has given you gifts, and the Holy Spirit has put you in the church to use those gifts for the good of others. That should humble us all. So this is the backdrop of what is not presented in chapter 13. And so while we often we use 1 Corinthians 13 in a standalone way, we might hear it read at weddings, for example. And that's fine. It's certainly a beautiful portion of Scripture, and it certainly has application in a marriage. But it's important for us to remember that it doesn't stand by itself. There's the context. The Spirit has given you all gifts. Now what are you going to do with them? You're going to love each other with them. And how does that work? So the use of our gifts discussed in 12 and 14, sandwiched in between is this exposition on the subject of love. If we're going to have a healthy church, it's critical that we come to understand the meaning and the place of love. Love is the goal. Love is the measure. Love is the priority. We may not limit the word love to a sentimental or romantic feeling, though it often includes those feelings. This is a love that will require commitment. It will require sacrifice. It carries with it duty and responsibility. It is hard to love. All of our little loves, like candles, are like candles compared to this love, which is like sunlight. This love involves things that are going to cost us. This love is essential for community living and true worship. This is a love that says, I give of my time. This is a love that says, I give of my money. I'm faithful because that's what God's called me to. He called me to be faithful with my stuff. He called me to be faithful with my time, with my presence, with my fellowship, with my labor, with everything that I have. It's here to be put into service for the building up of the body of Christ. And when I hold back and when I say, well, I can't afford it this month, or I'm busy, or I'm tired, or I have a sniffle, or Johnny has a sniffle, so let's all stay home this morning, or, you know, I'll make it up down the road, and we have that attitude, then we are, let me just say this, that is not love. And we're missing the mark. Love does the hard thing. Love always is about sacrifice. It is essential for community living and true worship. Verse 1 through 3 insist on how vital love is. And simply, we can summarize it this way. If you don't have it, nothing else matters. That's how important it is. Nothing else matters. Verses 4 through 7 describes love itself. That whole list of love is patient, love is kind. And by the way, Pastor Neil pointed out to me from the Greek there, I'd not noticed this before, but that is a perpetual. Love keeps on being patient. It's a perpetual thing. It's not something you did in the past or might do tomorrow. It's something we're constantly doing. We should think about how each of these particular things that are listed, and they're really pretty clear, how we see each of these qualities in Jesus. Is Jesus patient? Is Jesus kind? Does he not think evil? Does he seek our good? Does he not rejoice in our iniquity? We should think about how we see or don't see it in ourselves. We should think about what the church community looks like when these things are practiced. This is how we know that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. It's not enough just to have good feelings about each other. I like you. I'm not around you a lot. It's easy to like you. Okay? But maybe if I was around you a lot or you around me a lot, it might be harder. In fact, G.K. Chesterton had a great description of this. He says, when God tells us to love our neighbor, he says it was like walking down a street in London, a neighborhood, and dropping down a chimney at random, being born in a family, and having to get along with the people on the inside. He says, it's easy for us to love the world. It's hard to love our neighbor. And it's hard to love our family, and this is our family. And by the way, your families, your nuclear families, are part of this family. When you leave here today, you're being sent out to go to your house and do all these things at your house. So don't come here. I kind of want to say it's kind of easy to come here for an hour or 2 hours and shake hands and how you doing? Did you have a good week? Good to see you. You know, how's Susie doing? And get caught up and be pleasant and friendly and loving. And then go home and yell at the kids or the wife or be grumpy or be irritable and not patient, not kind, not self-sacrificing. Because the real test of the church is what the church looks like out there, not just what it looks like in here. That's the goal. We're here to practice. This is choir practice. You got to go out there and do the singing. So when you go to your house, you go as a member of All Saints Presbyterian Church. And what you do at your house in these matters of love matters. Because we're going to see here, I'll just go ahead and mention, Jesus says this is how the world's going to know you're mine. If you don't have that, and they can't see that, and they don't see that your marriage and your family and your life out there and that your church is in any way different from the rest of the world, then what difference does it make? You've missed the point altogether. And so we should think about what the church community looks like when these things are practiced. This is how we know that we're being conformed to the image of Christ. It's, again, not enough to have good feelings about others. In fact, if that's all we're after, it is entirely possible that I won't love you at all. If all I'm trying to do is get you to feel good about me, I'll tell you whatever I need to tell you to make you feel good about me. Because you see, love sometimes means doing the hard thing. The Bible says, he who spares his rod hates his child. Love always seeks the good of its object. Tell me, have you ever seen a child that needed a spanking? I mean, needed it, because if you love them, that's what you would give them. Right? And sometimes love is doing for you what you need, not necessarily what you want. And so sometimes, because I love you, I come to talk to you, or you come to talk to me. And brother, I love you. I want to talk to you about something. The other day, the way you talked to your wife, it really was tense and didn't seem appropriate. Can I help you? So you come in love, but you do come. But if I'm just trying to get you to like me, I won't do that. But that's not love. That's false love. That's the kid who's screaming at Walmart and mama says, okay, I'll buy you the toy. You can have it if you'll shut up, if you'll just be quiet. That's loving. That's taking care of herself, not taking care of her child. It is possible to seek your favor at your expense because it's easier on me. Real biblical love almost always involves giving. It involves sacrifice. It requires patience, which is sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we could go on and on. Love your enemies. How? Well, when they're hungry, give them something to eat. When they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Give, 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 give. That's love. Deny yourself for the sake of someone else. And of course, the Bible goes on to tell us that when you do that, he who loves his wife loves himself. Give, and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. God will bless that. But that's the byproduct of sacrifice. Verses 8 through 13, 1 Corinthians 13, explains that love is one of the things that will last into God's new world. Therefore, it matters far more than the things that will pass away. This includes the many things that we tend to get upset about. It even includes, by the way, faith and hope. More on that in a moment. There are many impressive things that Christians do. There are many impressive things that this church has done. But none of them amount to anything if we don't love. The exercise of any spiritual gift is but noise without such love. So just a couple of comments very quickly about faith and hope. This is really a sermon about love. In the top three things that get us from here to there, Paul tells us that faith and hope are essential. We all walk by faith in something or in someone. We're Christians. We're followers of Jesus. We believe in him. We believe in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We believe it even when we don't understand it or we don't see how it's going to work out. Psalm 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, 105. Faith is what enables us to step out and to trust God. Now, this isn't blind faith. It's not a leap of faith, but a faith rooted in solid truth. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Faith looks to God and trusts him for everything. Hope looks ahead to God and what he'll do in the future. We look beyond the moment. We peer into the future with faith and hope. But when we arrive at the new heavens and the new earth, you're not going to need faith, and you're not going to need hope anymore. There will be one thing left, and that's love. One thing. Now, the other side, chapter 14, real quick. On the other side is Paul turns our attention from the private to the public. I think this is very important. Again, it's fine to read 1 Corinthians 13 about your marriage or about a wedding or friendship. It's true. But the context is about the church. The goal is for our private gifts to come together in a symphony, not to puff up individuals, but to build up one another in love. We are to be built up as a spiritual house. We're not an accidental collection of private individuals. And so the gift of tongues is used in this chapter, but we're going to see we could plug in other things. What if everyone spoke a private language right now? And we started speaking. Who would benefit from that? No one. What if you just say, okay, let's change that. It's not a private language, but I'm seeking my personal interest. Well, I'll come to church today because I decided I thought something was in it for me. But I'm not going to go next week because I think I can do without it. I don't think there's anything in it for me. I don't get much out of that. So it's all about me, right? I'm seeking my own private interest. They don't sing the hymns I like, or they don't do this, or they don't do that. And I wanted to do it this other way, and it's all about what I want. It's my private interest. What if we all just do that? What kind of church do we have? What kind of family do we have? And so the gift of tongues is used as an example. The church becomes a place of unintelligible discord. Only when a love for the church and the interest of our fellow members is the overarching force will there be harmony and beauty. And by the way, this is the way the world will know that we're his disciples, by our love for one another, by our sacrifice and service. Without the coordinating work of love, you know what you sound like? Clanging cymbals. Paul argues in these chapters that our whole reason for coming together as a church family is to build one another up in love. So let me ask, do you personally love Jesus? Check. Next question's a little harder. Do you love what Jesus loves? Are you prepared to follow and imitate the love of Jesus? Then you'll love his church, because he loved the church and purchased it with his own blood, gave himself for her. You'll love his people, even when they're unlovable. You will then earnestly and eagerly sacrifice yourself for the body, for the church. You will give because so much has been given to you. If we want our churches to be faithful and hopeful places, then this kind of fervent love of the brethren must start with you. Don't wait on the person next to you. It starts with you. Chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Don't be immature. Paul expands on this idea in Ephesians chapter 4, a passage I hope is familiar with you, but I want to read it in this context. I want you to hear what is the central thing in this. And Jesus himself gave some to be apostles and prophets. We still have that, right? We have the Bible, the apostles and prophets. He's talking about the church here. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, that would be you, for what? For the work of ministry, or translate that word, service. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. You got the picture? I gave you the Bible. I gave you pastors and teachers so they could teach you how to go serve others. Equip you to go serve others so that the body, the church, will be built up, edified. What's the goal? Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we're all like Jesus. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. That's just like 1 Corinthians 12, right? You have a part, you have a part, you have a part. We all come together and you're going to supply your part to this body. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. Let me just pause and you ask yourself this question. Am I doing my share? You say, I don't know what my share is. Well, then that's where you're going to have to start. You better get busy. You can't do your share if you don't know what your gifts are and how you can serve. Are you asking questions? Are you getting outside counsel and help and encouragement? What can I do? What do you want to do? What are you good at? I'm not good at anything. Well, then let's help. Let's get you good at something. Who do you like? Who do you look around and you'd like to be like? Let's get you with them. There's all kinds of ways to do this, but let me finish. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes... Do you want to grow? You want this church to grow? And I'm not talking about numerically. That's part of this, but that's not the main part of this. Do you want to grow and do you want this church to grow? Then all that I've read so far is what's going to have to happen. Working every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Love. That, again, is the measure. That's the standard. That's the goal. That's what we're aiming at. We like people who are like us, mainly because we like ourselves. But we must remember that this is not my church or your church. It's Christ's church. The church is comprised of his people. It's not my private club. Now, I'm not around you enough, and I really haven't talked with Pastor Neil about today's sermon. I'm going to confess to you, this is the third time I've preached this sermon in 4 weeks. Once at my church and once at another. So I'm not picking on you. I think these are just general admonitions. And if Spurgeon says, if the cap fits, pray wear it a bit. And for those without heads, then don't worry about it. Okay, so Jesus came to save sinners, not the righteous. So who is it that you're to minister to? Who are we to minister to? Remember, when you see the word minister, see the word serve. Whose feet am I supposed to wash? Whose trash am I supposed to pick up? We cannot grow as a church, not as a church that's pleasing to Christ, without getting our hands dirty. And I'm going to read very, very quickly, without references here, a sample of what the Bible says. Consider how many admonitions in Scripture indicate the difficulty of maintaining this family in love. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinions. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or cause to fall in our brother's way. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may edify one another. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, putting up with or bearing with one another in love, and be kind to one another, and tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so must you do. Do not grumble against each other, brethren, lest you be condemned. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted and courteous. Be hospitable and to one another without grumbling. And that's just a small sample. And all of that is about love and sacrifice. So why are we here? Has the last 6 years of struggle, of ups and downs, been worth it? And are you up for another 6 or 20 or 50? As I pointed out at the beginning of this sermon, we're all broken people. But keeping it all in perspective, it is critical that we maintain faith, hope, and love. Paul opened his letter to the Corinthians with this reminder. See if you find yourself in here. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish of the things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God, the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You're broken. You're needy. You know what? You need the person that's sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you and all around you. And the way I know that is the Holy Spirit put them here. Yeah, that person. The one that kind of rubs you the wrong way, that you have awkward conversations with and you don't know what to do, or they get on your nerves or whatever. God put them in your life. They're part of your family now. They're like aunts and uncles and cousins. They're yours. Figure out how to love them. Figure out how to serve them. How are you going to make them more like Christ? How are you going to help them overcome some of those things? Our ending place is quite different from our starting place. Him, Jesus, we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, Paul says, in all wisdom, that we may present every person perfect or mature, grown up in Christ. To this end, he says, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works mightily in me, to love one another in spite of what we were. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. This would not be so dramatic if it were not so difficult. But when the world sees a bunch of former sinners turned into saints, when they see such enormously diverse people of all kinds of backgrounds and ages and experiences loving and sacrificing and serving one another, they will be forced to take notice. We have, by the grace of God, come a long way. You have. Our past is filled with Christ's people who have put up with us, who have helped us to get us this far. Our future calls for us to do the same for others. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. She doesn't belong to you or me. And in spite of the incredible diversity and complexity, the church of Jesus Christ has been directed and orchestrated by Him to accomplish all His holy will throughout the ages. And so as we reflect upon our little part of the ocean of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, that covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, I encourage you to remember that you are part of God's covenant people, and therefore you're a very important part. Do you know how much difference you make? And the answer to that is no. But it's also an enormous amount. How many Christians do you think have gone before us that there's something they did, some faithfulness, some act of service or sacrifice that led to you sitting in Christ Church today? Prayers offered, love shown, assistance given, encouragement, help, rebuke, kindness. And most of those people have no idea that it had that impact on your life. None whatsoever. Some of them wouldn't even know who you are. And yet it had a powerful, powerful impact for generations. It matters what you do. It matters whether you love. I encourage you to remember then this, and I'll close with Philippians 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid a hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as having apprehended, but one thing I do." Let me just pause here. Can you identify with Paul? Have you attained perfection yet? See, Paul was a broken man too. But he said this, "I haven't gotten there yet, but I'll tell you what I am going to do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And I want to challenge you today, just because I'm passing through town, I thought I would stop and say, good job, but we're not done yet. We got a ways to go. It's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. There's going to be some difficult days. We have a high calling, and it matters. So let's make a fresh commitment as we go out the doors today to go to our house and love each other and let the world see what that looks like. Let's pray. Father, you know our tendency to be easily irritated and offended by others. The slightest of things provokes us. And yet our provocations against your holiness are infinitely greater than any that we have ever experienced. When we were alienated and enemies, you moved to reconcile us to yourself by way of giving us your only begotten Son. In this, you demonstrated your great love for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be imitators of your love and of the love of Jesus. Teach us to embrace all the aspects of love that are set before us in 1 Corinthians 13 and to demonstrate them toward one another. We long for the world to look at us and to see the sacrificial love of Jesus. May we practice it first in this family, in this church, and then may we export it to our homes. May it be seen in our marriages and in our children. May our extended family and neighbors see it in no uncertain terms. And may all the world know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the true evidence that we are your disciples indeed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.